So from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, next week, I don't know how it works for you, but next week is half term for some, and I'm going to take my son off for 3 days, and we're having a lad's trip to Amsterdam, which sounds that it's not. It's fine. There'll be nothing untoward. He's 12, and probably the most dubious thing we'll get up to is, I have little doubt he'll eat more crepes than my wife would let him eat, with more chocolate and that sort of thing. But it's nothing. But that's what we're going to do next week. Now, I'm hoping for a good trip. I'm hoping we enjoy ourselves. But there are some things I've done, unsurprisingly, by way of preparation. By faith, I've booked and paid for a room in a little hotel. By faith, I've booked us into the Anne Frank Museum, because apparently it's too long a queue if you just turn up. And I paid for it up front, by faith. Now, this weekend, by faith, we're going on Monday, by faith on Sunday night, probably about 11:45, I'll pack some things to take away from us. By faith, at some point over the weekend, I'll buy some euros at an exorbitant price, in order to have some cash. And I'll do all these things by faith, because I've never been to Amsterdam. I'm pretty confident it exists. Others have been there, and there is some photographic evidence that there is such a place. In fact, probably some of you will tell me, yes, you've been there, and you've bought tulips, etc., and maybe one or two other things, in Amsterdam. But for me, it's all these things I've done so far, they are by faith. I've never actually been there. And in Hebrews 11, we're told a lot of things that happen by faith. That's the sort of faith that's being spoken of here. It's not a sort of vague sentiment. It's an active trust. Faith does stuff. Faith says, I believe the promises of God, and therefore I do stuff. I guess you'd say the faith of Hebrews 11 is an active trust in the promises of God, is what it is. So it's not a backup plan for when life goes wrong. So some people have that sort of faith. It doesn't really affect me day by day, but I sort of believe that probably when I die, God will accept me. Now, that's a sort of house insurance faith. Dave, I have house insurance. But day by day, I don't really worry about the roof falling in or being flooded, even though I live near the Thames. I trust the barrier, that'll be all right. Day by day, it makes no difference to my life whatsoever, the fact that I've got property insurance. No difference whatsoever. Here, faith affects daily living. It's an active trust. It makes you do stuff, the faith that's being spoken of here. Faith in the promises of God shapes each and every day. Faith actively trusts. Now, we're jumping into the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're just going to be in chapter 11 for the next month. Now, you may or may not know, you may be familiar. The book of Hebrews then, written to Christians, and they're struggling. they're struggling really between the gap between what is promised and their daily experience. So chapter 10 will tell you some of them, a number of them being insulted, they're being persecuted, they're being imprisoned in chapter 10. That's not going so well. Chapter 12, and they're enduring in the midst of real hardship. So in between those two chapters, both of them saying it's really hard right now. Here is chapter 11, which gives a long list of examples of believers in the Old Testament who went through the same thing. They had a gap between their daily experience. Life wasn't great, but they still trusted the promises of God for the future. And so the writer says, hey, look, all these guys did it. You can do it too. So here we get those who acted by their faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews in the midst of adversity, disappointment and the mockery of the world. And so here's a good place to turn if you're a Christian and you think, actually at the moment life is a bit of a struggle and there is adversity and lots of people around me do think I'm a bit daft for believing what I believe. Yeah, Hebrews 11 is just full of people like that. It's stuffed full of people like that. And they kept going. And actually, if you would yet say you're persuaded by the Christian faith, here are people who, well, they knew that there is a gap in this world between what God promises for the future and what we can see. But they're entirely possible, it's entirely possible to have faith in this God. Now, we're not going to get very far in this chapter. You see, the 40 verses, I was aiming to do the first seven. I'm not even sure we're going to get through them, but we'll see how we go. We may have to miss Noah off till next week. Sorry about that, Noah. But let's have a look then. And just see, first of all, you get this key definition, which gets repeated at the beginning and end of the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. And assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. You see, it's very similar to the end of the chapter. All these people that he lists are commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, this definition here is not the whole biblical definition of faith. Okay? It's just not. Here he's stressing one thing in chapter 11. Faith is active. If you trust the promises of God, it changes what you do day by day. But he says faith is confidence in what we hope for. Now you can take that in two senses. There's a subjective feeling. I feel confident. You're going for an interview. How do you feel? I feel great. I feel confident. I feel confident that England are going to beat Wales this weekend. Yes. As do one or two others. No, I feel that way and I may have good reasons to feel that way, but, you know, if England go, whatever it is, 10 down within the first 10 minutes or at the weekend, your confidence, no, I know it's not going to happen, Peter, but your confidence may waver a little bit. He's not talking, I don't think, about that subjective, or how do you feel, my confidence ebbs and flows. It's more solid than that. This word, confidence, it's the same word used of Jesus in chapter 1, who is the exact representation of God's being, i.e., it's something solid. Faith is a real grasp hold of what we hope for. Almost as if I'm grabbing what's in the future, bring it into the present, and I really act on this. I know I'm going to Amsterdam. I know that next week. So I'm dragging that truth into the present and buying tickets, paying for a hotel. Okay? It's a sort of real confidence. You've grabbed the future into the present and thinks of it as real. Oh, this is a commendable thing in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. My son's school has a carrot and stick approach to discipline or how you run the school. So every child, it seems a bit zealous to my mind, but anyway, every child has to carry around with them a conduct card at all times and any misdemeanor and you receive a signature. Bad. And three signatures equals a detention. Bad, bad, bad. And or you do something well, you follow instructions exactly as required, you receive a commendation. and 20 of those, and you get given a free book. It seems a slight imbalance in the sort of carrot and stick to my mind, but there we go. That's how it works. Maybe they're easy to come by. Not in our household. But commendations, then, that's what you get when you listen to the teachers and obey them. And there is that sort of sense to it here. All these ancients from the Old Testament, they're commended because they heard the word of God and acted on it. That's what they get commended for. The focus of actually in the chapter is not upon the faith, really, but what they do by faith. So 18 times we get told, by faith, he does this. By faith, she does that. By faith, because of their faith, they do something. Faith acts. Let's have a go at a couple. Maybe we'll get through three. One. Then first of all, it's the readers, really. Verse three. By faith, we understand that the universe was made by God's word. That's his point. By faith, we understand, believe the universe was made by God's word. So here's what he says. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Faith says, I wasn't around when the world was made, but I believe that God did it. I believe, however you take Genesis 1 and 2 and the details of it, I believe that God made this world. What we see now was not made out of other visible stuff, Play-Doh that was there and God, no, God made it with his invisible word. And of course, some people find that very hard to believe. Well, you can't believe that there's a God. You can't see him. This is a slightly naughty story, but I quite like it, so I'm going to tell you. It's a bit naughty. It's a bit unfair, really. But anyway, let me tell you. You may have heard it before. The story of the little boy, and one day they're talking about evolution versus creation, and the teacher gets a bit hot under the collar, and so the teacher says, what is it? How can you believe in a God? And the little boy, who's about 8 or something, says, yeah, I do believe there's a God. And the teacher harumphs and says, Ben, do you see the trees outside? Yes. Do you see the sky outside? Yes. Do you see the grass outside? Yes. Do you see God outside? No. It's because he's not there, Ben. You can't see him. He's not there. Well, apparently other people in the class thought this was a bit mean and a bit unfair. So he said, can I ask some questions as well? Okay. Ben, do you see the trees outside? We've done this. Yes. Do you see the sky outside? Yes. Do you see the grass outside? Yes. Do you see the teacher's brain? No. Well, what we've learned this lesson is that he doesn't have one. Because if he can't see it, it can't be... That's slightly naughty, isn't it? What would you... I mean, the teacher... Oh, this is a silly story. But if the teacher came back and said, yeah, but there's obvious evidence. You can analyse, you can scan. Yeah, but I can't see it. You can't see it with your eyes, I know. But there is good evidence I can marshal in front of you. And, of course, the Christian believer would say, yeah, you can't see that there's a God, but there is good evidence you can marshal. Even the secular observer would say, this world is extraordinary. I read Brian Cox's book, Human Universe, about a month ago. It's pretty interesting. He's just, obviously, Brian Cox is a rock star, BBC scientist, presenter now. He's the new Richard Attenborough. No, oops, David Attenborough. But good, sort of good looking, apparently. So I'm told. Anyway, so his book, it was the same as the book that put together of the series, Human Universe. It is very striking what he says in it. As you look around this world, and it is as if this world has been made perfectly and preserved perfectly for human life. It is extraordinary. But obviously there's no God. And so he believes in this idea of the multiverse. There's infinite number of universes. So one of them must be like able to produce, maintain human life. And the Christian would say, okay, this universe is extraordinary. And you then have a choice. You either say, I believe that God made it, as the Bible reveals, and Jesus, who walked this planet, would tell us. Or you say, I've got no evidence whatsoever that there's an infinite number of universes, but I'm choosing to believe that. And a biblical faith says, no, I believe the word of God more than the speculative thoughts of a man. Faith accepts the word of God, even if our five senses can't tell us how the world was made. We believed it was formed at God's command. Believe that. So by faith, that's what we believe. You can happily believe the universe was made by God's word. That's the original verse. What about Abel? Verse 4. By faith then. By faith, Abel was commended as righteous. So I'd summarize that. By faith, Abel was commended as righteous. So verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, you've got to know your Bible a little bit here, although you don't really. Genesis 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel, and two brothers, and God asks them to bring an offering, and so they both do. Cain goes to his garden and cuts a load of vegetables down and offers them up, and Abel goes to his herd and takes some sheep and offers them up. And we're told in Genesis 4 that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not Cain. And most of us think to ourselves, well, that's because God likes meat and not vegetables, and then he's a South African man or something like that. It's nothing to do with that. But in Genesis 4, you read it and think, why? Well, here we're told. It's because Abel brought his sacrifice or offering by faith. Now, the clue is there in verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering. Now, I'd have to show you this with a full Bible open, but better is a big word in the book of Hebrews. Repeatedly, we're told that the Christians have a better sacrifice, a better covenant, better promises in Jesus Christ. And so don't go from what is better to trusting in yourself. Don't go from what you have in Jesus Christ, him dying on the cross for you. You can't see that because you weren't there. But that is a better sacrifice rather than trusting in your own devices, trusting in your own resources. See, Abel said, here is my offering of sheep, Lord. I give it to you because, well, I trust you to bless me. I don't know what you'll do with my offering, but I trust you. Cain comes to God and says, here's my offering, and now you owe me. I've bought you. You're in my debt now, God. So you give me what I deserve. And that, of course, is how lots of people think. You ask lots of people in the street, do you believe there's a God? If you got the answer yes, do you think, assuming there's a God, do you think he'll accept you into his heaven? Oh, yes. Because I've lived a decent life. I've lived a moral life. I've given money to charity, you know. I gave £30 last month. It was, you know, oh, well done. Ooh. Yeah, God will accept me. Because on balance, what I've done is, God owes me, actually. Because I've been moral. Whereas a biblical faith says, I don't trust myself. I just say, Lord, please have mercy upon me. I trust your promise that Jesus Christ has died in my place so I can be forgiven. It's very different. Cain said, you owe me. Abel said, I trust you. That's the difference between them. Now, I can say that's how you enter the Christian life. I trust you rather than God. You owe me. But can I say also that is how you continue the Christian life? Let me give you two conversations I've had in the last week. Very different. First bloke. He and his wife have discovered recently they can't have children. That's painful. But he says, how can God treat me that way? How can God treat me that way when I've been a Christian all my life? I've lived a moral life. I've given money to church. I've been a regular at church. I've run Bible studies at church. I've given lots of energy and time to church. How can God treat me that way? Because he's not living by faith at that moment, you see. He's saying, God owes me. How can it be? Other bloke, he's a bit older, but other bloke, he spent the last 5 years, he'd thrown everything into a company, a startup. He's tried to get going. He sold his house, poured that into it. He's employed a decent number of people, but he's going to have to let them all go because the bank has not extended their line of credit and millions have gone into this enterprise and it's due to collapse next week unless something radical happens. So I said to him on Sunday, and how are you doing? And how are you doing in your faith? And he said, well, it's a grim time. He didn't use that word, actually. He used a slightly more colourful word. But what do? Jesus still died for me. Still going to heaven. My family are believers. They'll be there with me. So, you know, rough right now. But there it is. God is still good. Now, that is a wildly different response. Why the difference between those two? One says God owes me, and I'm really angry with him because he hasn't delivered on what he owes me. He never owes you anything. The other one says, I trust God for all I've got. Tried a business, gone belly up, taken my house, all my savings with it. Oh well, the future's still good. God is still good. Because he's got faith. Do you see? Faith trusts God's promises. Like Abel, Cain said, you owe me. Thought it was all down to himself. Faith is an active trust in God's promises, even in adversity. Let's quickly try one more. Enoch, verses 5 and 6. Enoch, by faith, Enoch was saved from death. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Again, you need to know your Genesis. If you read Genesis 5, you can do so afterwards. It's really miserable. So there's an encouragement. Genesis 5 is really miserable. It just says, so-and-so lived, and he did this, and he lived for, it's just after the fall. So everyone has this sort of crazy long length of time until, so everyone lives for about 900 odd years at this stage. So-and-so lived, whoever it is. Mark lived, and he worked in Mayfair, and he lived for 965 years, and he died. And Peter lived, did this, and lived for 915 years, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And if you ever have it read at church, it's just a bit grim, because every 20 seconds, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And if you're not paying attention, and he died, and he died. And that's all that happened. And then you get to Enoch. You get Seth lived 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. Enoch lived 365 years, not very long. He lived faithfully with his God, and then he was no more, because God took him to heaven, huh? And then we're back, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Think, Enoch, weird. He lived about less than half the length of time of everyone else. And he didn't die. That's all very odd. But of course, tangentially, you could think to yourself, you know, his dad and his granddad could be there one day, chatting to Enoch, and then Enoch's gone, and they might think to themselves, well, he only had a short life, didn't he? All the males in our family lived to 900 years old. Poor bloke, only lived for 300 years. Because actually, it's not the length of time of your life that matters. It's where you go afterwards. Friends, just lost a baby, age 1. That's miserable. But they can say, someone said to them, what a waste. What a waste of a life. And they said, no. No, they knew love for a year. Gone to be with the Lord, we'll see them again. No waste there. No waste. The length of your life doesn't matter. Anyway, that's beside the point. Why does Enoch do this? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11, he couldn't be found because he was God had taken away. He was commended as one who pleased God. And it's extraordinary. He didn't experience death. By faith. He trusted the Lord, and so by faith didn't experience death. And the writer throws in Enoch to say, you know, Christian, that's true of you. By faith, you can triumph over death. You cannot experience eternal death. By faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, the Christian knows salvation from death, knows it's true, and that affects their life now. At the weekend, I saw an interview with a chap who's a missionary with OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, in a closed country in East Asia. You're not allowed to say where he is because it's illegal to be a Christian and do Christian work. Steve said, I've been in this country in Asia for 15 years. In that time, I've seen 4 of my colleagues murdered and 40 imprisoned. It was put to him, "Oh, what you do is quite risky then." And he said, "Yeah, but why wouldn't you take that risk?" He said, if I get killed by the government because they discover what I'm doing, but in that process, just one person becomes a Christian, obviously that's a risk worth taking. Obviously that is. You think, okay. It's maybe not obvious to everyone in the room when he was interviewed, maybe. I don't know. But he's saying, well, I'm going to be with God in heaven. Jesus, by faith, I know I'll triumph over death. So of course I'll risk my life here and now to see other people become Christians. Of course I will. Why wouldn't you? It's a very happy story, actually. 15 years ago, there was one church where he works. Now there's 28. He's seen about 3,500 converts over the years, and they now speak 7 different languages that are praising the Lord Jesus that never did so before. It's a terrific story. But the point is not that. The point is, he has faith that he'll be saved from death for eternal life, and that radically affects what he does. Faith. According to the writer to the Hebrews, it's an active trust in the promise of God. An active trust in the promise of God despite mockery, despite adversity, despite imprisonment. It trusts in the promises of God for something better in the future. And this is a faith which completely shapes how people live. Faith. Let me lead us in prayer together. Our Father, I'm sure many of us will know a gap between the promises of heaven and our experience here and now. But that's okay, because you tell us that there'll be a gap. You warn us that there's a gap. And so, Father, no matter where we are, certainly my prayer will be that our faith in you would grow. Our trust in the promises, supremely the promise of the death of Jesus Christ in our place, his resurrection to new life, our trust in that would grow and therefore shape how we live. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.